stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Why can't women become priests?
1-800-585-9396.
What's stopping?
I don't understand why I have to earn salvation.
1-800-585-9396.
What's stopping?
Why do I need to confess my sins to a priest?
What's stopping you? This is Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Hey everybody, welcome again to Call to Communion. This is the program for our non-Catholic brothers and sisters, those of you who have questions about the Catholic faith, whatever it may be. We've got those answers for you standing by here at 1-800-585-9396, 1-800-585-9396. You can also text the letters EWTN to 55000. Wait for the response and then text us your first name and your brief question. Message and data rates may apply. You can also watch us on EWTN Facebook page and on our YouTube channel and ask your questions there if you wish. Michael McCall is our producer. Matt Kubinski is on the phones. He's not on the phone. He's handling the phones. Jeff Burson is our social media manager. I'm Tom Price. Glad to be back with Dr. David Anders.
Tom's good to have you back.
Glad to be back. 2 days of jury duty. Turned out to be quite uneventful, and so.
Well, thanks for being a good citizen.
Well, that's my duty, and I'm glad to do it. And I got to spend a little bit of time, you know, listening to what people had to say. There was a judge that came in and talked about citizenship, and that was interesting. And during lunch break, I got to visit some of the downtown Birmingham that I've never really paid much attention to. So all in all, it was a win for me.
Oh, glad to hear it. Glad to have you back, too.
Thank you very, very much. Let's lead off with a text from John that came in yesterday. We kind of ran out of time to get John's question in. He says, since Scripture plainly teaches that one of the qualifications for apostleship is that the man had to have seen the risen Christ, how can the Catholic Church claim 2,000 years of apostolic succession?
Thanks very much. I appreciate the question. So the Church doesn't teach that the bishops are apostles, but the successors to the apostles.
Okay.
All right. So there is something unique about the 12 and about St. Paul because they saw the risen Lord and were commissioned by him directly and immediately. Yeah, there's something. And in fact, this is indicated in divine revelation in a special way, in a figurative way in the book of Revelation. We see the very New Jerusalem is said to be built on the foundations of the 12 and so forth, and the symbolism in comparison to the Old Covenant and the 12 tribes. Yeah, there's something unique and foundational about the 12.
Mm-hmm.
And yet, the apostles commissioned successors and laid hands on them and told them, Paul to Titus, for example, in Titus chapter 1, verse 6, I think it is, he says, Titus, the reason I left you in Crete is so that you could ordain others to carry on this priestly ministry,
yeah,
and who can teach the faith and celebrate the sacraments and so on and so forth. And he tells St. Timothy, 2 Timothy 1:6, remember to fan into flame the gift that you receive through the laying on of my hands. Obviously here a reference to the sacrament of holy orders. And that's the way that the second century church understood that act of ordination of the bishops that succeeded the apostles. St. Ignatius of Antioch in his letter says we have to receive the bishop as we would Christ himself because Christ sent him, indirectly by commissioning the apostles who in turn commissioned others and sent them to carry on this apostolic work.
Okay, very good. Hope that's helpful for you, John. Sorry we couldn't get to your text yesterday, but glad we could tackle it today. Here's one now from Steve, and you'll like this. Before I ask my question, Dr. David, I would like to say your intellectual gifts are a blessing to the church. Praise be to God that you're Catholic. I listen to you every day, frequently use your show as a source of information for my Protestant friends. So, that being said, here's my question. Recently, I was reading a book written by a friend of mine about how to resolve generational iniquities through prayer. This is something I hadn't heard about before. He said it's biblically based, even in the New Testament. I'm not sure if these iniquities are curses, demons, or what, or if iniquities can affect us post-baptism. So what are they? Can they affect us? In Christ, Steve. P.S. Please write a book soon on anything.
Steve, I really appreciate the comments. Thank you very much.
Yeah.
So several aspects to this. First of all, there is kind of this idea that is prevalent, especially in some Pentecostal circles, that we're walking around with all of the spiritual baggage that we inherit from our ancestors. I've encountered this idea before, and one has to, according to the theory, you know, one has to go through various sort of ritual ablutions, if you will, in order to rid yourself of this baggage. Okay, and of course that doesn't have any precedence in Catholic tradition. You know, we don't, except in one respect, the rite of baptism.
Mm-hmm.
When a child is brought for baptism or an adult comes for baptism, is accompanied by exorcism, right? And we do pray to have the devil cast out as we are bringing the child for baptism. Well, that's kind of the nod to that in Catholic tradition, mm-hmm. and we get the job done, okay? But a person who has become a member of Christ through baptism, has had all of their sins washed away, original and actual, infused with the Spirit of God, with sanctifying grace, made a member of the body of Christ, and so forth, is protected. I mean, they've done what they need to do. Mm-hmm. Now, there are extraordinary occasions when, God's providence allows this, someone may have some sort of demonic affliction in their life, even somebody in the state of grace, but that's very rare. That's very rare. Most of the people that have some sort of direct demonic influence in their life have it because they've opened a door to that, either through the occult or spiritism or, you know, sins against the first commandment or gross immorality, and they're not walking in fidelity to God and the gospel. And most exorcists that you talk to will say that the number one most important protection against demonic influence is simply to live the gospel life generously. Be in the church, participate in the sacramental life, go to confession, receive Holy Communion, pray daily, strive to do the will of God. If you live like that, it's very rare that this kind of stuff is gonna impact you. All right. Now, in sacred scripture, we actually find kind of a balance of two different perspectives on this. There are passages of scripture where God tells us that our children will bear the consequences of our sins, even to the thousandth, to the third and fourth generation for those that disobey God, and the thousandth generation of those who love Him. But at the same time, in the book of Ezekiel, we're told quite explicitly that God's not going to hold a man responsible for the sin of his fathers. So how do you reconcile those two statements? Well, I think it's patently obvious that children suffer all the time because of their parents' bad decisions. And the child doesn't choose to be born into a single-parent home with, you know, a parent who maybe is a criminal or on drugs or whatever it might be. And the child objectively suffers because of the sins of the parent. All right? But they're not morally responsible for the sins of the parent.
Right.
Okay.
Okay. Sounds good. Hey, thank you very much, Steve. And thank you for your kind words about the show and about David himself. In a moment, we'll get to Steve in Presque Isle, Maine. Also, a YouTube question from Jesus Nabil, and I think there was one other one, too. And we've got a phone line open for you, too, 1-800-585-9396, 1-800-585-9396. It's called a communion here on EWTN.
Sharing the fullness of the Catholic faith, 1-800-585-9396. This is Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Peggy Normandin. I was really pretty vain in my mid-20s. I was consumed with all those, you know, superficial trappings in life. Well, during this time, I had a dream where my grandmother appeared to me. She was a very loving, plain, modest woman of great faith. Well, in the dream, she was absolutely radiant. And she said, "This is what I look like now. Everything is perfect in heaven, Peggy. This is all that matters." What a powerful spiritual wake-up call that was.
Call Me Catholic with Peggy Normandin. Saturdays at 1 p.m. Eastern on EWTN Radio.
Carry EWTN with you everywhere when you download the EWTN app. You can enjoy EWTN TV and radio live streams, shows on demands, prayers and devotionals, and the latest Catholic news. Visit EWTNapps.com today.
Dr. Ray Guarendi.
When did you come to the faith? I came to the faith when my kids were teenagers. Or when they were grown. That's a source of guilt. Why couldn't I come to the faith so I could raise them in the faith? Okay, Be grateful that you came to the faith when you did. The timing is not always ours. Now, since you're deeper in the faith, you can do one thing that you wouldn't have done before. You can pray for the children. Be grateful that you came to the faith at some point. Let the children see what mom is like now, what dad is like now, compared to how they were raised before mom or dad came to the faith. Not a source of guilt, source of gratitude.
Our family had been going through crisis. Little by little, we just found ourselves drifting completely away. I was afraid to go back. I mean, I cried the first time I received the sacraments again. Cried because I was back and because I had allowed God to become a part of me again. It's united our family. There's peace in our home that we didn't have before.
If you've been away from the Catholic Church for any reason, visit CatholicsComeHome.org today.
This is Dr. David Anders, host of Called to Communion.
This is Father Spitzer, host of Father Spitzer's Universe.
Aloha, this is Bear Wozniak, host of Deep Adventure Radio. Mahalo nui loa for listening to EWTN Radio.
What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic? This is Called to Communion with Dr. David Anders. 1-800-585-9396.
If you're ready now, let's get to the phones at 1-800-585-9396. We'll begin with Steve in Presque Isle, Maine, listening to EWTN Radio on The Presence. Steve, what's your question today?
Hi, Dr. Anders. My question is, will there be free will in heaven?
Yeah, thank you so much. I appreciate the question. Absolutely. In fact, our wills will be far freer in heaven than they are here. Okay? Free will does not require the ability to sin. Okay? And if you think about it for a minute, this should be fairly obvious because Jesus, of course, had an utterly free will, but he was impeccable. It was absolutely impossible for Christ to commit a sin. Blessed Virgin Mary had free will and also impossible for her to sin. All right? The holy angels have free will, and yet it's impossible for them to sin. So maybe it would be helpful to describe a little bit what freedom of the will is, what it consists in, and why that will have to exist in heaven, and why, in fact, we'll be even more free. Freedom of the will is a function of our rationality, okay, that we can conceptualize options, and we can deliberate between options based on divergent understandings of what is good or desirable. I can decide whether to eat an apple or an orange. I can have a Coke or a Pepsi. All right, I can deliberate between, and you know, one of them may strike me as better than the other. Where freedom becomes morally relevant is when I'm deliberating between hierarchically ordered goods, where one has a stronger demand on my rationality, my conception of what is ultimately good, than the other. So, another example, if I'm walking down the street and I smell a pizza coming out of a pizza restaurant and it smells good and I'd like to go eat a pizza, and I'm going down the boardwalk and I hear somebody crying for help who seems to be drowning in the water, and I say, let's see, what should I do here? Do I go for the pizza or do I help the drowning man? Well, there's nothing wrong with the pizza. All right? But in that moment, there's a hierarchy of goods, and the value of human life, the human person, far outranks the good of the pizza. If I default to the pizza, I've chosen something good, but I've chosen something that's relatively far less good than the good of human life. That disorder in the will, all right, that's what we call sin. When I deliberate between goods and then I freely choose a lesser good over a greater good, all right. But it's that capacity of deliberation that enables me to choose. Now, the more someone is locked into concupiscence, pride, and sin, the more they actually restrict their ability to deliberate. And this is clearly evident, especially in somebody, say, who has an addiction, for instance.
Mm-hmm.
Somebody who's on drugs loses almost all their freedom of action. They're compelled to choose the basest and most destructive of goods, which is just raw physical pleasure. And that's what drugs do, elevate the dopamine and all that kind of stuff. Yeah. And they should the pleasure centers of our brain take over and just control all of our actions. Mm-hmm. That person is a slave. That person is a slave. And St. Paul says that we can become slaves to sin. grace comes by and it heals the will. And it begins to open up that capacity for rational deliberation, enables us to delay gratification, for instance. It's one of those sort of key elements of emotional intelligence or the life of virtue that opens up freedom of action, expands our horizons, our possibilities. Now, just imagine grace healing that will more and more and more until you absolutely, completely lose the capacity to choose that which is destructive. Now, does that mean you're without freedom? No. And here's one more analogy to help understand. Imagine an artist, you know, who early in his career, maybe wants to paint a little bit. Now he wants to go hit the couch and eat some chips. All right. But eventually he becomes so taken up in the contemplative love of his art that the couch and the chips no longer have any appeal for him at all. Does that mean he's lost his freedom? No. Now he's sitting in front of 100 blank canvases. And he's like, what do I want to paint today?
Yeah.
All right. That's kind of what the life of heaven is like, you see. So we'll have tons of freedom of action, but everything that we choose will be good and delightful and good and licit and lawful.
Yeah. Steve, is that helpful for you?
Yes, very much. I thank you very much.
Thank you.
Appreciate your call. That opens up a line for you at 1-800-585-9396. Jesus is checking us out today on YouTube. Jesus says, is it theologically and philosophically accurate to refer to the guilt of sin as an intrinsic disorder of the will? If not, how should we understand guilt in relation to sin?
Yeah, thanks. I appreciate the question. I'm going to answer it. I'm also going to give you a resource. If you have access to the internet and you can look up St. Thomas's Summa Theologica, or if you have a copy of the Summa, Thomas actually talks about this very helpfully in part 3 of the Summa, question 86, article 4, and that's someplace I'd like you to go to do a little bit more research and read on it. So guilt, of course, is an alienation that is created between us and another human person because of some fault or offense that we have made against them. All right, that's what guilt is. And of course, when we're talking about God, the only fault we can really commit against God, I mean, God can't be injured by us. I mean, God doesn't need us at all. How do we sin against God? Well, by turning away from Him. By turning away from Him. And the only reason we would turn away from God, and we talked about this in the last call, the only reason we would turn away from God is if we were turning towards some lesser temporal good. All right? Well, that can only happen because of a disorder in our will.
Mm-hmm.
That's what grace comes to heal. And that's why sanctifying grace in our souls accomplishes two things, why justification accomplishes two things simultaneously. It forgives the guilt of our sin, but it also corrects that disorder and turns us, orients us back to God, which is one of the reasons, by the way, why Luther's idea that you could be saved by faith alone without that intrinsic turning of the will back towards God, that you could be justified by faith without charity, is unintelligible, because it suggests that I could at once be reconciled to God and remain at enmity with Him in my will. And that doesn't make any sense.
No, not at all.
Yeah.
Appreciate your question there via YouTube. Jesus, thank you so much for it. Let's get back to the phones here at 1-800-585-9396. Okay, I think we're going to move on. Let's go to Paco in San Antonio, listening to us on the EWTN app. Paco, what's your question today?
Hello, thank you for taking my call. I have a Protestant friend. He claims that the Trinity is a heresy, and he believes that it's a teaching taught by the Catholic Church that came during the 4th century, but that it's a heresy. I was wondering if you had anything that could help me point out to him that it's not heresy or that the Trinity does exist. Thank you.
Yeah, thank you. I appreciate the question, Paco. Thank you very much. Several things about this. One of them is interesting that your friend would use the term heresy. All right. A heresy is when someone decides to believe something that the authority of the church has defined otherwise. You know, so if the church tells us, for instance, that these 73 books are the Bible, this is what the canon of Scripture must be held to contain,
mm-hmm.
and someone says, well, I understand the church teaches that, but I'd rather go with 52 books. you know, and I'm going to reject the authority, the teaching of the church on this. That's a heresy.
Okay.
The church tells us definitively that God is one God, one nature, one divine nature in three persons for all eternity, and that's been defined as the content of Christian belief. Heresy means rejecting what the authority of the church has defined definitively. Okay. Now, apart from the teaching authority of the church, there's no way to differentiate between heresy and orthodoxy. So you see, it's a bizarre claim. All right?
Yeah.
Because how would you know what's heresy and what's orthodoxy? You can't simply appeal to the Bible, because every theological debate just about in the history of the Christian tradition is precisely a debate about the interpretation of the Bible, and including the debate about the nature of the Trinity. So in the 4th century, when the dogma of the Trinity was promulgated by the Catholic Church, you had two different positions. You had a Catholic priest named Arius, mm-hmm. who took one position on Christ's divinity. You had the Orthodox party, strongly represented by Athanasius, who took the traditional view, the Trinitarian view. All right, but they're both Catholic priests, and they're both appealing to the Bible. All right,
yeah.
And so appeal to Scripture alone cannot settle the question of heterodoxy or orthodoxy. Now, interestingly, one of the arguments that Arius, who was, of course, taking the position that against the Trinity, Arius argued based on his own rationality, his own conception of human reason, and an immediate appeal to the sacred text. Okay,
mm-hmm.
And St. Athanasius and the defenders of orthodoxy, they also appealed to the Bible, but they appealed to the Bible as it had been read for 400 years within the context of the Christian faithful. So, and one of the charges they made against Arius was, you're departing from sacred tradition in what you're teaching, and you're setting up your own intellect as the final authority over the nature of the sacred text. All right, and we know where that goes.
Oh,
right?
Yeah.
That goes to 50,000 different interpretations of the Bible in 50,000 different denominations. All right. And Christ himself never said to us, when you have a question about the Christian faith, make sure you go in a corner with your Bible and sit down and try to figure out what it means. He never gave us that as a way of handling the question of heterodoxy or orthodoxy. Instead, Christ gave us the teaching authority of the church. He said to the 11, go into all nations, make disciples, teach them everything I've commanded you. I'll be with you to the end of the age. Whatever you bind on earth is bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth is loosed in heaven. Christ gave us the teaching authority of the church. Never mentioned the canon of the New Testament or the Bible as our rule of faith. So right off the bat, first thing I want to do with your friend is I'm going to say, before we even talk about the meaning of the Bible, let's talk about the meaning of heterodoxy, heresy, and orthodoxy, and how we even know what the Christian faith is.
Yeah.
Now, that having said that, let's now unpack a little bit some of the reasons why the traditional doctrine has always been for the Trinitarian position. Well, Scripture clearly teaches that there is but one God, the Shema, Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God. The Lord is one. Right?
Mm-hmm.
There's only one God. Okay, and yet, Christ himself claims for himself the prerogatives of divinity. Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. Thomas cries out, my Lord and my God. Jesus says, before Abraham was born, I am. All right, claiming for himself the very divine name. And yet Christ, who claims for himself the prerogatives of divinity, St. Paul also, Philippians chapter 2, Christ, who is in very nature God. Book of Hebrews chapter 1, Christ, Jesus, the perfect representation of the being of the Father. All right. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh. The full divinity of Jesus Christ. And yet this divine person who is Jesus, who claims for himself the title and prerogatives of divinity, is also seen in conversation, in communion, in fellowship with the Father as a distinct person. I have come not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me.
Mm.
So how can you reconcile the unity of God, the divinity of Jesus, and the relation of the persons? Well, that just is the Trinitarian dogma. There is one God. Jesus is God. And there's a communion of persons within the Godhead. All of that is in the biblical data. And any attempt to reconcile the apparent contradiction or the logical difficulty must destroy one of those antinomies. Either we have to deny the unicity of God, or we have to end up denying the divinity of Christ, which is what Arius did. All right, and it's a species of rationalism that I can only believe what absolutely makes sense to me in this life. An unwillingness to say that there's some mystery that will not be intelligible until the next life. Now, there's no contradiction in the dogma of the Trinity. We're not predicating anything contradictory. One God, three persons. Not saying one God, three gods. Not saying one person, three persons. One God, three persons. How something can be one in nature and three in person, no contradiction, but it is mysterious. The resolution to that will come in the beatific vision.
Looking forward to that. Paco, thank you so much for your call. We have a line open for you at the moment here, 1-800-585-9396. If you have a question for Dr. David Anders, 1-800-585-9396. Don't forget about our texting. You can also text the letters EWTN to 55000. Or, if you wish, ask us a question via YouTube or Facebook Live. Again, the phone number, 1-800-585-9396. It's Call to Communion here on this Wednesday on EWTN. Do stay with us.
Raymond Arroyo.
Part of the success we've had on the world over, I attribute to the audience, my relationship with Mother Angelica, and her teaching me that when you sit with someone, you talk to them, and you create an environment where they will tell you things they wouldn't tell anyone else. That ease, that humor, that warmth, she gave me that, and that's what I try to impart and make a part of every interview we do on the world over.
The world over. Tomorrow, 8 p.m. Eastern on EWTN TV and radio.
60 on 10 with Monsignor Charles Pope.
The Seventh Commandment forbids theft, that is, unjustly taking or keeping another's property against the reasonable will of the owner. It also prohibits deliberate retention of goods, lent, or of objects lost. It prohibits business fraud, paying unjust wages, forcing up prices, and taking advantage of the ignorance or the hardship of another person. It prohibits the appropriation and use for private purposes of common goods. Also, work poorly done, tax evasion, forgery of checks, invoices, excessive expenses, and waste. Under the Seventh Commandment is also tucked our social justice teachings, because if I have two coats, one of them belongs to the poor, and I reasonably ought to give what belongs to them, because God gave all the goods of this world for all the people of this world. The Seventh Commandment, you shall not steal.
EWTN, live truth. Live Catholic.
The EWTN home video highlight for June is My Time with Jesus, Fatima. It's an adventure in virtue and heroic sacrifice as the children of Fatima show how we too can be holy. Order your DVD collection of all five episodes at EWTNRC.com, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, or call 1-800-854-6316.
What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic? This is Call to Communion with Dr. David Andrews. 1-800-585-9396.
Hey, we're about 30 minutes away from Father Mitch Pacwa talking about church teachings, answering your questions today on EWTN Open Line Wednesday. That'll be at 3 p.m. Eastern here on many of these EWTN stations. Also today, Al Cresta will be broadcasting live from the Acton Institute, having their big meeting going on right now. Michael Miller will be his first hour guest, talking about the Christian vision of society. And then Jay Richards will be along to talk about, I love this, crony capitalism. Oh, baby. That'll be at 4 p.m. Eastern here on EWTN. Tonight at 6 on Catholic Answers Live, it'll be Father Vincent Serpa in the first hour. The chaplain is in. And then Trent Horn answering the question, why we are Catholic. Tonight at 8 p.m. Eastern, EWTN Live with Father Mitch, back on radio and television here on EWTN. His guest will be the Most Reverend William Skillstead, talking about healing couples, deepening their communication and faith. That'll be tonight at 8 on EWTN radio and television. Let's go to a question here now from Steve. Steve says, Dr. Andrews, since Jesus had two natures, is it possible to say that his human soul was experiencing a beatific vision to some extent while on earth? And can we use this to further support why Jesus would not have married or had children, since in heaven were neither married nor given in marriage. For if his human nature, soul, were already experiencing the life to come, he would not have had that need or desire. Hope that makes sense. Steve?
Yes. Your intuition is correct. And in fact, there is a very good academic article, theological article, on the topic by Father Thomas Joseph White, OP, Dominican of the Eastern Province, on Jesus's cry on the cross, his cry of dereliction from the cross, and what implications, if any, that has for understanding his experience of the beatific vision and his human soul. I think you'd find it illuminating. So if you want to look up Thomas Joseph White and his article on Jesus's cry of dereliction from the cross. So yeah, you're correct. He did experience the beatific vision in his human soul.
Very good. Our phone number here, 1-800-585-9396. 1-800-585-9396. Let's go to an email from Paul in Oklahoma City. He says, you often use the terms who and what to refer to person and nature, respectively. I understand that God is one what and three who as a trinity of persons. Jesus is one who and two whats, since he is one person with two natures, human and divine. But since his human nature was completely taken up into the Godhead, wouldn't that imply that God now has two natures? Thanks.
Okay, thank you.
Did you get all that?
Yeah, I think so.
All right.
So that's not the traditional way of speaking.
Okay.
All right. The nature of the assumption, all right, is not such. Catholic theologians don't speak about the human nature being completely taken up within the Godhead. All mm-hmm. right, that's actually that language was used in heretical formulations that would subsume Christ's humanity into his Godhead. It was the one heretical theologian from the fifth century, that would talk about. You know, it being absorbed like a drop of water into the ocean or something like that. And that doesn't respect the integrity of Christ's human nature, all right? And it's the second person of the Trinity who is who assumes the human nature, all right? It's not the – so it's the person. It's the person who assumes the nature. And for this reason, we wouldn't speak about God the Father having a human nature. That would be improper Trinitarian theology.
Okay, very good. Our phone number here, 1-800-585-9396. Nabil is checking us out today on YouTube. Nabil says, are God's angels all in the form of God? What made the others turn inward as demons rather than outward in God's love? Was it deception? Is the need to be part of the church part of the turning outward?
Okay, so I'm not sure what you mean when you ask, are all the angels in the form of God? I don't know what that question means, okay? What made the others turn inward is... okay, so I'm trying to wrap my head around the intelligibility. Do we know why the evil angels fell? They fell from pride. That's the answer to the question.
Okay.
They fell from pride. Pride was the sin of the angels. Why did some angels fall to the sin of pride and others were persevered and were confirmed in grace? That's a good question.
It is a good question. 1-800-585-9396 is our number. This is Call to Communion on EWTN. Brent in Falls Church, Virginia, checking us out on YouTube today. He says, why wasn't Jesus dishonoring his father and mother when he stayed behind at the temple? He also seemed disrespectful to Mary at the wedding in Cana.
Oh, okay, thanks. I really appreciate it. So first of all, remember that in the biblical accounts, we don't have the whole story, right? We don't know all of the fine little details, all the little nuances. You could just as well ask, what kind of parent leaves their kid behind in Jerusalem for a couple of days before notices that they're missing?
Sure.
But obviously, they're traveling in a big group of people. You know, I bet you anything Jesus had proved himself to be a pretty responsible 12-year-old. You know, something tells me.
Yeah.
And he himself answered the question. He says, didn't you know I had to be in my father's house about my father's business? You know, he says in the Gospel of John, I came not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. So, no, he's not disrespectful to his parents at all. Of course, the scriptures tell us that he was obedient to his parents.
Yes, indeed. Just got a text here from Rhiannon, who says, why do we call Mary our life and our hope in the Hail Holy Queen prayer in the Rosary?
Sure, thanks. Remember that all devotional language to the Blessed Virgin Mary is in the nature of poetry or metaphor, okay? And so you don't take those things as strictly literal theological statements,
right.
Okay? But the Blessed Virgin Mary is a unique intercessor in the church. I mean, there are a lot of saints in the church that pray on behalf of the church militant, that pray for us, to whom we commend ourselves, whose intercession that we seek, but none more eminent than the Blessed Virgin Mary. She has a unique kind of mediation because of her Immaculate Conception, because of her divine maternity, because of her cooperation and participation in Christ's work in the redemption. Only Mary was there from the beginning, from the incarnation, all the way to the death and then the resurrection of Jesus, all along saying, as she did in the very beginning, her fiat, be it done to me according to thy word. I mean, the other apostles turned tail and ran, you know, but she was there participating, cooperating, embracing the divine plan from the get-go, in a heart made perfect by charity. So her intercession is unique in the whole church, and as it's right and meet and proper for all the saints to pray for one another in a preeminent way, Mary's prayers are particularly powerful, and we reverence that and we acknowledge that in this kind of devotional language.
Very good. Appreciate that. And we'll get back to the phones in a moment here at 1-800-585-9396. In a moment, we'll be talking with Peter in Lakewood, California. From time to time, all of us, I think, need to recharge our batteries, whether it's going on a retreat or a pilgrimage. My wife and I went on a fabulous pilgrimage to the Holy Land a few months ago, and we're still mentally and spiritually unpacking all that we learned, and it's a wonderful experience to go on any kind of a pilgrimage or any kind of a retreat, I think. Now, if you're looking for something very much out of the ordinary, most unique, you might want to consider the Shrine of the Most Blessed Sacrament right here in Alabama. You can visit the final resting place of our dear Foundress Mother Angelica. You can also tour the EWTN campus, which is about an hour or so away. I think it's 70 miles from my house to the shrine as the crow flies, and I think that crow is still flying. Anyway, it's not far at all to go between EWTN and the Shrine of the Most Blessed Sacrament. You can start your Catholic pilgrimage today by going to EWTN's website, or you can call this number, 205-271-2966. You won't be sorry. The EWTN pilgrimage experience, you know, we're leading tours through EWTN all the time, and we really enjoy it. It's an awful lot of fun. This is Call to Communion here on EWTN. Trevor in Canada is checking us out on YouTube right now. He says, Dr. Anders, how would you say the idea of mere Christianity has affected Catholicism as it exists today?
Okay,
and
thanks.
Here he's referring to the book.
If you are referring to the book Mere Christianity by C.S. Lewis, okay,
mm-hmm.
So C.S. Lewis was a Protestant, and he was from Northern Ireland, and he had typically Irish Protestant prejudices against the Catholic Church. I think largely they were not theological prejudices, they were cultural. You know, Lewis, like a lot of, he couldn't bear the idea of worshiping with those people, you know. And if you know something about the troubles in Northern Ireland, I think you can have some appreciation for that.
Oh, yeah.
But his theological sensibilities, his affectivity, was very largely Catholic. He was a professor of medieval and Renaissance literature. He was deeply immersed in the Western classical tradition, wrote commentaries on Catholic authors, knew them very, very well, taught them extensively, and his whole sort of philosophical frame of reference was classical Christianity and classical philosophy. In that way, Lewis's spirituality was very, very different from his theology, spirituality, and his philosophy, very, very different from the mindset of a lot of American Protestants, even conservative American Protestants today, which is ironic because they all tend to love C.S. Lewis. You know, evangelicals, I grew up on C.S. Lewis. They love Lewis. There's a story when Carl Henry, who's the founder of Christianity Today, invited C.S. Lewis to participate and to contribute articles to the journal, Lewis said, well, what is all this about? And Henry told him it was an evangelical Christian publication. And Lewis said, well, what do you mean by evangelical? And when Henry began to unpack the kind of Billy Graham-ish, born-again, you know, low-church spirituality that he intended, Lewis's response was, well, I wish you well. I'm not going to write, and I don't know why you call that evangelical. You know, I mean, wow. he really was cut out of a different mold. Okay. Yeah. And for me, growing up on C.S. Lewis, not knowing it at the time, I think Lewis really paved the way for me to become Catholic, because at the heart of the Catholic worldview, all right, is the realization that our moral, religious, scientific, rational human experiences, right, everything that comes up to make our natural human life in all of its richness, is not everything, but it's not nothing. All right, that there are analogies between human experience and the divine that have been placed there as traces and indicators by Almighty God Himself to draw us to Himself. All right, and that sensibility, that openness to nature as a bridge to the divine. All right, not getting us all the way there, but as hints and indicators, as traces of God's authorship, is something that is largely rejected by other strains of Protestant tradition. So Lutheran Calvin, for instance, thought that there was no bridge whatsoever at all, and that human experience could only lead you astray. And Reinhold Niebuhr, the famous Protestant theologian, once said that the core heresy of the Catholic tradition was that it obscured the chasm between the divine and the human. You know, that kind of sense that there's God is here, humans are there, never the twain shall meet, only the gap can only be bridged by this divine transcendent inbreaking, and all of our experiences to reach for God or try to find Him in our experiences are just doomed to frustration. That kind of almost Gnostic separation of spirit and matter characterizes another strain of Christianity. And Lewis would have nothing to do with that. You know, he appreciated that our reason, our rationality, our human experiences, our moral intuitions were indicators and hints that could point us towards the divine. And in fact, his book, Mere Christianity, is predicated on that. He begins with this discourse on the moral intuition as a hint to our supernatural vocation. Even better, I think, is his book, The Abolition of Man, which again is predicated on this whole realization of the natural law, and that there are these normative conclusions that are embedded in our very nature as created by God and ascertainable by rationality that, again, are sort of hints and clues pointing us towards the divine. So in that respect, Lewis can be a bridge to the Catholic faith, and I know a lot of people who have read Mere Christianity and end up becoming Catholic. Peter Kreft, great Catholic philosopher, big fan of C.S. Lewis. It's going blank on me, Tom. Domino's Pizza Guy.
Tom Monahan.
Monahan was converted back to his Catholic faith, as I understand, by reading Mere Christianity.
Wow. Okay.
Now, that being said, what I just said about human experience, I'll say of Mere Christianity. Our human experience is not nothing, but it's not everything. C.S. Lewis's book, Mere Christianity, is not nothing, but it's not everything.
Okay.
And he may open the door to your religious imagination, but you need to go farther than Lewis, where he wouldn't go. You need to go all the way into the Catholic faith.
Sounds good. Hey, Trevor, thank you so much for your question via YouTube. We appreciate that. This is Call to Communion on EWTN. We go to Peter in Lakewood, California, listening to us on the EWTN app. Hello, Peter. What's on your mind today?
Hi. Thank you for taking my call.
Sure.
I have one clarification. A caller earlier had posed the question to Dr. Anders and was saying, is there going to be free will in heaven? And then Dr. Anders, you mentioned that, the angels have free will, but they're unable to sin. So it's just more of a clarification from what I understand, was not Satan an angel as well, but did he not sin against God? So just a clarification on that. And then my next question is, my friend that I've known for several years has now become a Seventh-day Adventist, and he really believes that the Pope is the Antichrist, Pope Francis is the Antichrist. So I just want to know how I can help him notice that that's not the case, and how to bring him back to our church.
Okay, thanks. With respect to your first question, now the angels in heaven cannot sin. Now they cannot sin because the holy angels have been confirmed in grace. They also need grace in order to see God. Now, the vision of God is not proportionate to any created intellect. That includes angelic intellects. Just by their virtue as angels or rational intellects, they don't have the capacity to see God, to enjoy the beatific vision. They also need grace. They receive sanctifying grace like we do. When the holy angels were confirmed in grace, right, their willing submission and obedience to God, that it instantly merited for them the gift of the beatific vision. Now, the thing about the beatific vision is, once you have the beatific vision, it becomes impossible for you to ever want anything else. And you think about it for a minute. You know, a weak analogy. You know, the man who sees his beloved coming down the street, you know, they've been away, and here she comes, okay? He is not, it's not even possible for him to be tempted by some cheap and tawdry substitute.
No.
All right? The man whose will and intellect and imagination and emotions are totally taken up in the object of his beloved, it's impossible for him to be drawn away from that. And once we see the vision of God, the fulfillment of all desire, nothing is lacking. Nothing is lacking. We won't be able to turn away from God. That's where the holy angels are now that they've been confirmed in grace.
Okay.
But at the moment of their creation, they were given a choice.
Mm-hmm.
And a certain percentage of them chose the sin of pride over continuing in relationship with God. They were denied that gift of sanctifying grace and that admission to the beatific vision. That's why they had their freedom of will included the possibility of sin at their creation, but no longer does. And the fallen angels no longer have the possibility of redemption.
Okay.
All right. Now, with respect to your Seventh-day Adventist friend, so a lot of things we should do here. One of them is I think we should call into question Seventh-day Adventism itself. I think we should put the shoe on the other foot, you know, and put the challenge to him and say, this Ellen White person, all right, who basically taught Seventh-day Adventism and was breaking from 1,900 years of Christian tradition, not just Catholic tradition here, but really the mainstream of Christian orthodoxy in all communions throughout 1,900 years, broke pretty radically with that. What divine authority did she have? When did Jesus ever indicate that Ellen White was the authoritative guide to the interpretation of the Christian faith?
Yeah.
You know, and how does that mesh, by the way, with this kind of radical position they took that everybody else got it wrong until Ellen White comes around and gets it right? How does that mesh with Christ's words that the gates of hell would not prevail against the church? Okay, now you know there's a real difficulty with Catholicism. And I think it's the most plausible argument against the faith. All right, I'm usually talking about all reasons to become Catholic.
Yes.
I'm gonna actually give out a plausible argument that I'm going to answer.
Wow.
Against
okay.
Catholicism.
All right,
and that's that the Catholic Church is full with Catholics.
That's true.
You know, Catholic Church is full of Catholics, and Catholics are sinful. Okay, and that's true of popes, bishops, priests, nuns, monks, and lay people down through the ages. We've had wonderful, magnificent saints, and we've had, you know, the other
scoundrels,
you know, and that's always going to be the case.
Mm-hmm.
And we've had people who are saints, but maybe like they have judgments about the right thing to do that I don't share, or that you don't share. And that, you know, we've had that can be true. I can have a priest in my parish who's a remarkably holy man. Maybe he's a terrible administrator, you know?
Yeah.
And you just, there's an infinite number of variations on that theme.
Sure.
Okay. Guess what? God is big enough to transmit his grace to us through the church and through the sacraments in spite of his ministers. I mean, all you got to look to is Peter. You don't have to go any farther than Peter.
Yeah.
And like, none of us would have picked Peter as Pope. But
true.
Jesus did.
That's right. Well, how many times have I said, if God can work with me, he can work with anybody?
That's exactly right.
Absolutely. Peter, thank you so much for your call. Hope that's helpful for you and for your friend as well. Let's go to Paraguay and talk with Renato, listening to us on the EWTN app. Hello there, Renato. What's on your mind today?
Hello, good afternoon. I'm a big fan of your show. I learn a lot every day. Thank you very much for your service there, sir.
I appreciate it.
I wanted to ask... thank you, David. I wanted to ask you, I just heard you mention pride being what the angels chose in order to become devils eventually. And I was wondering, isn't pride something which is the result of sin? I mean, would they succeed? How could they get pride if there was no pride at the time? Or maybe I'm wrong.
Yeah, I understand the question. It's a great one. It's a good question. I think to a certain extent, this would speak to how culpable Adam, Eve, mm-hmm. and the fallen angels are for their choices.
Mm-hmm.
You know, because they actually had the capacity not to sin. When we come into the world, we don't have this capacity. We're born, it's not possible for us not to sin until we've received the grace of God. It's not possible for us not to sin. When grace is infused into our soul through baptism, it becomes possible for us not to sin,
mm-hmm.
but it remains possible for us to sin. When we're confirmed in grace in the beatific vision, it will be not possible for us to sin. So at the first moment of their creation, the angels, like Adam and Eve, had the possibility of not sinning, but the possibility of sinning. They were free, but not as free as will be in eternity. However, the fact that they could have refrained from sinning goes to just how culpable they were from their choices, how wide-eyed they were, if you will, in the determination to choose this rather than that. All right. Now, you ask me, how can I make that fully intelligible? All right. How can I really get down into the mind of the angelic intellect and understand from the inside what it would be like to make that choice? Well, of course not. Any more than I know what it's like to be in Tom Price's head. You know, another intellect, another human person, or another person, I should say, another rational person, is kind of a mystery to us. We can see the results of their choices, and we can have some understanding of its intelligibility, but what does it feel like subjectively from the inside to make that choice, and what kind of determinations would lead someone to do that? Well, you know, I wouldn't know because I'm not an angel.
Okay. Renato, thank you so much for your call. Glad you're listening to us in Paraguay on the EWTN app. That is very cool. We're going to close out with one from Katie in Fort Dodge, Iowa, who says, do we know why more apostles didn't write Gospels, particularly Peter?
Yeah, thanks. We're left with sheer speculation here, right? All we can do is speculate. Now, interestingly, St. Thomas asked this question not about why did all the apostles not write? But he asks, why didn't Jesus write?
Mm.
All right. And you might go look up his answer. I'm not going to remember all of it. But basically, his answer goes to a real key issue of the Catholic faith, that if Christ had written a book, we might be tempted to think that the height of the spiritual life consisted in reading a book rather than encountering a person.
Right.
You know? And there are some Christians that view the Christian life that way. Like, if all you got to do is sit in a corner and read your Bible and you've got all it takes. Okay? When really, the Christian life is about coming into friendship with God and neighbor. And the Bible is a particularly privileged means, a particularly privileged instrument to help us in that task. But it is not the same thing as friendship with God or neighbor. All right? And I suppose one might extend the analogy to St. Peter and say, Peter's the head of the church, incredibly important guy. Why didn't he write a bunch of books? Maybe he was too busy introducing people to Jesus in the Catholic faith.
Yeah, very, very true. Katie, thank you so much for your question. We appreciate that. We appreciate all of our texts, our emails, our phone calls, those of you checking us out on YouTube and Facebook. We love all this, and just keep those coming. Dr. David Anders, thank you, my friend.
Thanks, Tom.
Glad to be back here with Michael McCall, Matt Kubinski, and Jeff Burson. You know, we do the program each and every Monday through Friday at 2 p.m. Eastern. We also have an encore for you. Michael selects one of the best shows of the week, which is kind of tough sometimes. We have some home runs on just about every program has at least one or two home runs. Anyway, we do that on Sundays at 2 p.m. as well. I'm Tom Price. Have a great day. We'll see you tomorrow here on Call to Communion. God bless.